Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Hey, we are in our Building the Church series right now. We started with talking about the importance of elders in the church and the role the elders play for the church. Ray walked us through what does it mean to be a priesthood of believers, and that we all get to stand before God in that way and in that capacity, and the beautiful thing that is in that. And last week, Brandon Bell talked with us about the role of missions and the Great Commission, and taking Jesus and the message of Jesus around the world, but also across the street, right? And what is our mission as a church? And today, we are going to talk about an important issue within the church and what this looks like for the church. This is obviously one of the hot button issues within the church. Jeff came in today and he's like, so I'm reading that passage. And I'm like, yeah. He's like, are you a little bit crazy? And I'm like, yeah, I'm a little bit crazy, maybe a little bit stupid. But I think when we actually get into the passage, we're going to understand some beautiful things that God has designed in his world and for his church about men and women. See, when you read through the Bible, you will discover that women have always played an important role, an essential role, for the people of God, for God's mission in this world. We can look back, and numerous times the text will say, we'll go back to the women that brought the nation of God to being, of Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel, these women that established the nation of God, the people of Israel. We think of Moses' mother who defied the law of Pharaoh. Moses should have been killed, but she defied the law of Pharaoh and chose life for her son, and God used him to deliver the people. That was his mother's faith that did that. Rahab, who chose to honor God and protect the spies. Deborah, the judge, she was a judge over Israel. She was a leader over the nation of Israel. Esther, who boldly secured the future of her people, Israel, with her actions. We think of Mary, who bravely accepted her role as mother of Jesus. And then there's Priscilla, who taught the scriptures along with her husband, Aquila. And Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church in Centuria, mentioned there in Romans 16. And I could go on and on and on, but throughout the scriptures, we see the important roles that women have played in God's plan, in his redemptive plan in that. And so today we're going to spend some time here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the gender roles and trying to understand what exactly is Paul getting at in this. Is it, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard this passage taught, you've heard it referenced, and you've possibly heard this as a way of literally controlling women. And that's not what it's about. But it's about how do we act as the people of God when we are together in worship, and what does that look like, okay? So I want to invite you to come into this text open-handed and just to receive from the Lord what the Lord has for us in this today, all right? So let's pray before we get into it. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us, that it guides us, that it is truth for us. And so God, may we be open to what your word has to say to us today. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about, we've titled this equality because we see a beautiful equality within the church and in this passage. And so the first thing that we're going to talk about here is equal in value. that men and women are equal in value in the eyes of God. All right, so we begin here with verses 8 through 10. So we read this, we say, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works as is proper for women who profess to worship God." So Paul is writing this, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor leading the church in Ephesus. And as is often the case when we read these letters and such in the New Testament, we need to read them in context. And we need to realize that they are written by real people to other real people dealing with real situations and real churches and real tensions and things going on there. So we want to try to think about what is actually going on in the setting where Timothy is ministering and the instruction that Paul is giving him to help Timothy do his task well, his job well. And we see in this that Paul has instruction for both men and women about how they are to conduct themselves in the public worship gathering. That's what the context here is. So we begin here with verse 8 where he says, "Therefore, I want the men to do these things." So anytime we come across "therefore" in Scripture, we have to go back and pick up the context. What is he getting at here? What is Paul following up on? Well, in the first 7 verses of chapter 2, he begins by saying that he is asking us to pray for kings and those who are in authority. And then he goes on and expands on some theological ideas. And so this is the concept here, that because God is God and God has placed people in authority over us, we are to pray for those people who are in authority. And there's no qualification in those first 7 verses about whether that person in authority is godly or not. We are just told to pray for the kings and those who are in authority. And we know that when Paul wrote this towards the end of, it's towards the end of his ministry, towards the end of his life, the Caesars that were over the Roman Empire, that would have been the person in authority, these guys were not godly. These were not good guys. In fact, quite possibly Nero was the one who was over the Roman Empire at this time, who thought it would be fun to use Christians as candles to light up Rome. This is the kind of guy that he says to pray for. All right? So, in our public gatherings, pray for the leaders. And here he says, "Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands, not in anger." And so there's a picture here that Paul is describing for us. And it has to do with our posture. And he's, I believe, writing it to men because men, we can have a tendency to struggle in this area more so than ladies. And so he's giving this instruction to the men here that rather than praying for them, because sometimes what a prayer for a leader that we disagree with looks like, you know, it's like, okay, I'll pray for this leader, but I don't like him. I don't agree with him. And so I'm going to, God, I pray for so-and-so. I pray that they would know that they're wrong. I pray that you would remove them. And and it's an angry prayer. And so here's the picture that I get, is that our posture in prayer when we're together and lifting up holy hands, it's not saying here that as we lift up holy hands that a prayer that is with our hands lifted up is more effective. It's not about the posture, but it's about the attitude of it. So rather than praying in anger and fist closed and with argument and stuff like that, we pray with hands lifted up. It's a prayer that is a prayer in submission, a prayer to receive, recognizing that we receive. When we pray for our leaders and God is to work through our leaders, if our leaders do well, we receive blessing. Right? So that is what we are praying for. And so it's a posture that is receiving, that is not in anger and in that kind of idea. So that's the picture that he is giving here in this instruction to men. It captures this posture, not so much a physical posture, but an emotional, a mental, a spiritual posture that we are praying for leaders, that we are under their authority. We are receiving from them because God has put them in that, and ultimately we receive from God through them. That's the idea there. Now he moves on to the ladies in the gathering in verse 9. He says, the women are to dress themselves. And so in the same way that he addresses an issue here for men that the men in particular struggled with, and I imagine that Timothy was probably telling him, man, I've got this issue that these guys are angry. That also Timothy was dealing with an issue that he's like, you know, Paul, I think some of the ladies are dressing themselves in a way to gain attention, all right? And it's causing an issue within the gathering here. So it speaks to something concerning the way the women are presenting themselves in the fellowship, in the gathering. I came across what I thought was a helpful quote from commentator Donald Guthrie, and he said this. He said, Paul is not against any of these things. He's not against having your hair done. He's not against wearing something nice. He's not against presenting yourself well in this. But he is urging the greater value of a godly life. In other words, the good deeds are to be more eye-catching than the outward appearance, is the idea here. That the good deeds, that what is in us, what we do, how we love, how we care, should be more what people notice about us than outward appearance. And he's writing this in particular to the women here. And as I was looking at this, I just kind of felt a need to say this here, especially to the young women that are here today. Because I've seen this happen, and I've talked with pastors that have seen this happen, and that's this. That, ladies, if you are attempting to attract a man with just your outward appearance, or primarily your outward appearance, then you're looking for trouble. You do not want a man who only sees you as a sexual object, for he will never see you otherwise but a means to fulfill his own desires. You want a man who appreciates the fullness of who you are. Do not sell yourselves short. You are more than what the world says that you are. There is far more beauty to who you are and who God has made you to be than your outward appearance. And we see in our culture where that message is not received often. And that's something that we need to redeem that in our culture. And in our society, that there is far more to the beauty of women than what is on the outside. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So in addressing these attitudes, these difficulties that Timothy was wrestling with that were present within the church of Ephesus, Paul writes these instructions to men and to women. Why? Because he cares about both of them. They are both valuable, and they're both present together in the worship experience, side by side, worshiping God together. Now, not only do we see an equality in value, but we see an equality in gifting within the church. An equality in gifting within the church. And this comes in probably what may be the two most controversial verses in Scripture on this issue. And some that you maybe have read in the past and have thought, I don't like this verse. But it is here, and so we have to wrestle with it. We have to talk about it, all right? And this is verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes this. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission, and I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Whew. That's heavy. Let's just say it. That's heavy. It's awkward to read. It's difficult. It pushes against a lot of our values in our culture. And yet, it's the Word of God. So what is Paul talking about? What is the situation that he is speaking into here? How do we understand this in context? And then, once we understand it in context, we can apply it to the way our world works today. All right? So we begin with this opening phrase, a woman is to learn quietly. Now, if we are to take this in context, in the first century in Ephesus, which is part of the Roman Empire, it's a Greek city, and so it's going to have those values, and we also have the Jewish influence in the church in the early days. When you look at Judaism and you look at Greek philosophy, one of the things that you will discover is that women were not allowed to learn in formal settings in either one of those. In the synagogue, when the Jews would gather in the synagogue, there was the downstairs where the men sat, and there was the upstairs for the women and children. Men and women were not side by side in the synagogue learning together. And in the Greek schools of philosophy, women were not sent out of the home for formal education. If the family was wealthy, they might have brought somebody in to teach the women. So it wasn't that all women were illiterate or unlearned in Greek and Roman society, but they were not sent out of the home for formal education. Only the boys were. And so the idea here, see, we look at this and we focus on the word quietly and we say that's a controversy. In the first century, the controversy is the word learn. This was a radical idea that in the Christian community, that men and women could sit next to each other in a church gathering in somebody's home and learn the Word of God together. Unheard of. Absolutely unheard of in that society. This was a radical idea. And I think the reason why he is giving this instruction to do it quietly is simply this, that because they had not had access to formal education, they didn't know what it meant to be a student, to be a learner. They didn't know how to interact in that environment because they weren't allowed to do it. He didn't need to give this instruction to the men because they could adapt the skills that they learned of how to function in a classroom and bring that into a time where they're learning from somebody else. But the ladies had not been given that opportunity. And then he goes on to say this, with full submission. Another one that just kind of like, what? Right? But here's the thing. If we understand that what Paul is doing is he is helping somebody understand what does it mean to be a learner in the church. What does it mean to be a student of the Word of God? He says you come at it with full submission. Submission to what? Submission to the teacher who knows things and is teaching you, right? So when you come into a classroom, when you come into a time where you are learning, you come in and you're submitting to the ideas that the person that is teaching is giving you. In addition to that, not only are you submitting to that, but you are submitting to the truth of the Word of God. This is not women, you are submitting more than the men in this. This is all of you are submitting to the person who is teaching, and all of you are submitting to the Word of God. It's simply given as instruction to the ladies because they were unfamiliar with what that environment was like, because they had not been allowed in the culture to participate in it. Now, verse 12, it just gets a little bit messier here. So he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So in understanding this in verse 12, we have to talk about a figure of speech that's called a hendiadys. A hendiadys. This is one of those things that You probably checked out mentally in high school English, so you have no idea what that word means. All right? Because I did before I started studying the Bible. I'm like, I don't care about English class, right? A hendiadys is this. It is a figure of speech that is communicating one idea with two words. All right? One idea with two words. Like, we might tell our kids, watch and learn. Is that one idea or two ideas? You might say, well, it's two because they're using their eyes and their brain. But it's one activity, watch and learn. Right? Here's an example in Scripture of a hendiadys. In Mark 11:24, Jesus is teaching here. He says this. He says, therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Pray and ask. Is that one activity or two activities? Well, this is the Christian Standard Bible version. The ESV, which we know ESV is a good translation. It's not a liberal translation by any stretch of the imagination. It's a good, solid, conservative translation. It says this, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it'll be yours. Well, ESV clearly sees this as a hendiadys here. It's one activity. You're praying and asking. That's when you ask God for something, that's prayer. And when you're praying for something from God, that's asking. It's one. It's describing one activity with two words. That's a hendiadys. So if we are in agreement that ESV captures the idea here well and has translated this well, then we have to take the same understanding and apply it to 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul uses the words teaching and authority to describe one activity, and that is this, authoritative teaching, or teaching with authority, the act of setting doctrine within the church is what he is talking about. It's not teaching in general, any setting of teaching, and it's not leading in any capacity whatsoever. What he's talking about here in authoritative teaching is what the elders do. The elders are the one who guard the doctrine of the church. They set the doctrine for the church. They have the authority in teaching. So what Paul is doing here is he's not saying women can't teach. He's not saying women can't speak. He's not saying women can't lead. But what he is saying is that the role of elders is for men in the church. That's simply all he's saying here. Now, some have taken this to say that women can't speak, that women can't do any of these other things in the church. And some of us are familiar with those situations where this has been used to control what women can and cannot do. But simply, all he's saying is that the role here of elders is for men in the church. That's God's design that he has. Interestingly enough, when we get to the end of this passage, we go to chapter 3, and the first verse in chapter 3 is this. Those who want to be elders desire a good thing, and an elder is to be a husband of one wife. So once again, he's reinforcing, listen, the elders are that role is for men. The giftedness of teaching, the giftedness of leading, anybody can do those things. But doing it in the role, in the capacity of an elder, see, there's a difference between having a role or a title or a position in a church or an organization and having the gifting. We all know women that are gifted teachers. And we all know women who are gifted leaders and administrators. Paul's not trying to limit what they can do. He's just simply saying there's this one particular role that by God's design is for men in the church. So what does this mean for, one last thing, as if we covered all of the easy stuff in this, right? So he wraps it up. So she is to remain quiet. So he's wrapping up this thought. But what was this thought about? It was about how do we learn in the public worship gathering? How do we learn in that? What is he saying here? He's saying learners, whether they're men or women, need to be quiet when it is time to be quiet, when it is time to learn, when we are in that setting, right? He's not saying that women need to be any more quiet than men here. He's describing learners. And simply, he puts it in instruction to the ladies because, again, they had not been given access to education in this, and they were unfamiliar with how to conduct themselves in the setting here. As to no fault of their own, they just were not allowed into that. This was a radical change that in the Christian church, women and men side by side could learn together. A whole new environment, a whole new dynamic. And they had to understand, the whole church had to figure this out of what it looked like, because they had never been part of anything like this before in their entire lives, whether they were Jew or Greek. So, what does it mean for us today? It means that both men and women are learners and should engage in learning environments in appropriate ways, right? That means at times we are to be silent and receive, right? So this is a time where we're learning together, but it's a presentation. I'm sharing with you the things that I believe God has shown me in this text, right? So this is a time to be quiet and learn, right? But if we were in a small group or in a Bible study or a Sunday school class and there was discussion, then the learners in the room would be part of the discussion. If there were questions, the learners would contribute and answer the questions. Whether you are men or women, we are all learners together. That's the idea here. So, we all learn together in this. We also understand in this passage that women that are gifted to teach can teach. Women that are gifted to lead can lead. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul talks about gifts, he says the spiritual gift is given to each one of us so we can help each other. There is no gender restrictions on gifts. There isn't. It's not like there's one set of gifts for men and a different set of gifts for women. It doesn't work that way. Okay? And then last here is that women don't fill the role of elders because elders exercise authoritative teaching, and that's what Paul puts a restriction on here, simply put. It's not a restriction on teaching. It's not a restriction on speaking. It's just simply a restriction on elder, and it fits right in line with what he says in the next chapter. He's just consistent in it. That's all. But we see the gifting, the ability, the ways that God wants to use men and women, there's an equality in that. And then lastly, equal in purpose. Equal in purpose. Verses 13 to 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. So, Paul goes back here to the book of Genesis to help his readers understand what he's talking about here. And in this, he says, Adam formed first. So he's identifying that there is an order in God's creation. That from the very beginning, that there was a certain order that God did. And what does that mean for us? There is a difference in gender by God's design. We are designed differently, men and women. If people are telling us there's no difference, and it's just socialized in us, that is not what the Word of God gives us. That there is a difference in design. Men are men and women are women. Both have value, gifting, and purpose. Men are not more important because Adam was made first, but there is something about the role of leading in the home and in the church that's connected to the fact that God made Adam first. It's not greater value, it's not greater importance, it's just the role that is established in that. All right? Genesis 2:18 says this. It says, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him." And ladies, when you've been gone for a while and your husband's been alone on his own and you come back, you can say, amen, it was not good for this guy to be alone without me around for a while. Right? What is a helper? A helper is not a servant. Do not read servant there. A helper is not a servant. Far too often it gets pushed into that. I heard somebody put it this way. Eve was fashioned from one of Adam's ribs because she was intended to be right by his side. Not under his foot, not over his head, but by his side. Men and women, we stand side by side before God. And so one thing that we can understand from Paul's referencing Genesis here is this, that anytime women are treated as something less than men, that is against the design that God has established in creation. That is against it. The value that we all have, regardless of gender, is the same in the eyes of God. The roles are different. The roles that we play are different, sure. And God made us differently because that is an important thing. But value and purpose is not different. Now, he goes on in verse 14. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And an honest Bible commentator will tell you here that nobody is exactly sure what Paul is getting at in verses 14 and 15. These are some of the most difficult verses to interpret here in all of Scripture. What exactly is he getting at? Because in Romans 5, Paul squarely puts the responsibility on Adam. He says, because one man sinned, sin entered into the whole race. And over here, he's saying, well, it was the woman that was deceived. So it almost looks like this passage and Paul in Romans 5 are in conflict, but we know that Scripture can't be in conflict. I think what he's doing is he has Genesis 3 running through his head, right? As a rabbinical student, he would have had the book of Genesis memorized. And it's running through his head. And Eve says in Genesis 3:13, these are her words. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I think he's simply quoting Eve here. And deception's never applied to Adam. And so if we want to press the issue, the only thing that I can come up with is that Adam disobeyed God knowing full well exactly what he was doing, whereas Eve did it under deception. So you can come to a conclusion on that, what you will there. Because if we want to press the issue, then we're saying that Adam knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what was wrong with it, and did it anyways. And then verse 15 is this peculiar line that she will be saved through childbearing. Now, there's been some interesting things taught on this. And one thing that I will say is this. This is not the only or sole purpose or sole value that women have is to bring children into the world. That's not what Paul is saying here. Okay? That's not what Paul is saying here. This is, again, he's referencing Genesis 3. And in that section, we just looked at verse 13. In Genesis 3:15, it says this. It says that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's got Genesis 3:15 in his mind here. And what's the promise that God makes to Eve? Eve, things are going to be very difficult for you, but guess what? There's one that is going to come from the line of women that is going to crush the enemy. This is a messianic reference here, I believe. That he's looking back at Genesis 3:15, and he is reminding the women that there was this unique, important role that women played in God's plan of salvation, and that's that the Messiah is going to be born of a woman. And it goes back to Genesis 3:15 in that. So what does this mean for us today, this last section here? Connecting the passage to Genesis means that these truths are universal. The things that Paul's talking about here is not just culturally bound, but there are things in this that apply to all of us. So we have to figure out how to apply these truths today for us, all right? Secondly, he's talking about design and creation. And so we come away with an understanding that there's design to the way the family works and to the way the church works. Men and women have important roles and purpose. Both are needed. Otherwise, the family doesn't work right, and otherwise, the church doesn't work right. It is an equality in value, gifting, purpose, all of that. Are there different roles? Yes, there's different roles. But that does not take away from any of the other things. This pattern that we're talking about exists within God himself. I'm going to close with this thought. And that's this. When we look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize that together they are God, but each one possesses the fullness of God in their individuality, right? So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Father sent the Son. The Father knows the times. The Son says, I don't even know those things. So there are things that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know. And the Son is the one who died on the cross. And the Son is the one who says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, right? The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross. Does that mean that the Father is better than the Son? Or the Son is better than the Spirit? Or the Spirit is better than the Father? Or anything? No. They are all equal in value. They all equally possess the divine attributes, but they have different roles within the plan of salvation. And so in the same way, we are made in the image of God. We have equality and value, gifting and purpose, but we have distinction in roles. Right? That's God's design. It's within the Godhead itself, and it's within us as ones who are made in God's image. So let's celebrate the fact that we are made in God's design. Let's celebrate the fact that we get to fulfill different roles, but that we are equal in purpose and value as men and women in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your design of your world. We thank you for the ways that you have gifted and the value that you put on each one, regardless of gender. God, that even the beauty of gender is something that you have designed. God, forgive us in this culture for rejecting your design of gender and the beauty that is in it. God, we thank you for your goodness in us, Lord, that you, in making us in your image, have invited us into this beauty of equal in value and different in purpose, just as you are, God. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.